Amen. Please be seated. We're going to begin our time of preaching today. I don't have a horribly long sermon today, but I have one that I think is of great importance. I'm going to be preaching out of Acts 16. Let me grab all my notes over here that I want. And some of the things I wanted to talk about today pertaining to this is baptism and how we view baptism. It is something clearly that is greatly debated. I was talking to a couple of people earlier and saying that there are more books written on baptism in the church today than any other single subject. There's enough to fill an entire library, a large library, because there's so much debate upon this. Part of the debate, a big part of it, is who gets to be baptized. Now, in Reformed and Presbyterian churches and some others, children get to be baptized. Children get to come into that. Other churches teach that only those who are old enough to make a good, sincere, and honest profession of faith, only they are to be baptized. Now, coming from a Pentecostal, charismatic, independent, E-free, Reformed background, I've seen them all. I personally was baptized as a child in the Methodist Church. Don't remember that. But I was baptized again when I didn't know any better, at 30 years old, in a Pentecostal church. And it was by full immersion. And so there's that debate, too, that we always struggle with. Well, how should they be baptized? Do we dunk them entirely in the water and bring them back out? Do we do it one, two, or three times? Do we sprinkle water on them in a little tiny bit here? Do we pour it on them? And when I say pour, I'm not talking a great pouring, but do we pour it on them? What of these modes is valid? Interestingly enough, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and most of you know this by now, that we should accept all three of these, that they can all be valid, but there's reasons why we generally tend more toward what we would call the sprinkling or the pouring. And each one of these, by the way, carries with it this picture of setting apart and also to some degree of cleansing. I know most of you know this, but there may be some that don't, that the baptism that Jesus received from John was not the same baptism we get. The baptism that John's disciples got was not the same baptism that we get. That was one primarily and only of cleansing that was very common in the Jewish culture. We don't go quite that way today. We do things a little bit differently. And this is important that we understand this. Ours is a bringing in. And I'm going to read a couple things that I have on baptism here as soon as I can find the right ones. I have two of them set aside here. Baptism, and I'm speaking on baptism of the covenant child. Baptism is a sacrament ordained by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a sign and a seal of the inclusion of a person who is baptized into the covenant of grace. Baptism with water teaches that we and our children are conceived and born in sin. It signifies our dying to sin and are rising again to newness of life by virtue of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. It also signifies and seals to us cleansing from sin by the blood and spirit of Christ. Since these gifts of salvation are the gracious provision of the triune God who is pleased to claim us as his very own, we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And baptized persons, now not so much the little children because they haven't reached that point yet, but baptized persons are called upon to assume the obligations of the covenant on being part of this covenant. Baptism summons us as men, women, and even children to renounce our sin and the world and to walk humbly with our God in devotion to his commandments. Now, I wanted just to read that little bit before I go into, there's two passages that I'm actually really looking at today. And they're both out of Acts 16. But I did want to read this one because it's important for us to understand this, again, in relations to the covenant. Many people disagree with this, and the church, different churches today. But we are part of God's covenant church. And basically, God had Israel, and Israel forsook him altogether. God has his church today, and his covenant is with us. Colossians 2, 1 through 15, 11 through 15 states this: in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I love that stanza. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So we see this picture of baptism today is this bringing into the covenant, even as circumcision was in the Old Testament. Now, the one big difference, and I always like to bring this out, because in the Old Testament, only the males were circumcised. In fact, a whole lot of things were only the males. Where in this new covenant, it is the men and the women, the boys and the girls, that are baptized and brought into this covenant. And I've always looked at this from the perspective of anything that was given in the old covenant, in the new covenant, it's even better. And in that which is to come, it will be better still than even that. So we never see, or the question would be, would the promise of the Old Testament be less than that, or New Testament be less than that of the Old Testament? And the answer is no. There's always more. Christ has revealed himself. Remember, the Old Testament, people had a little bit of idea who Jesus was. And there was this progressive revelation that was given throughout the history of Israel. But they weren't quite sure who the Messiah was going to be. And there were many different thoughts on that. Where in the Christian church today, we believe clearly that this was Jesus. And we believe that there's enough evidence in Scripture all around that points to that. Many places going back into the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. So we see this, and I was asked even this morning, somebody asked me, well, what kind of baptism do you prefer? And I used to prefer immersion. Now, I'm going to tell you why I don't like immersion as much today and why I'll argue against it just for a couple minutes, because I think this is important for us to see. Even when Jesus was baptized in that land, there wasn't a lot of water. Even in the best time of year, there wasn't a lot of water. So when you would see the picture of Jesus walking into the Jordan, it was not something you go swimming in. It would be at best knee high or a little higher most of the time. Sometimes it was much more empty than that. And then when we look at it, well, in the book of Acts at the very beginning, and we'll be studying this in the weeks to come, here's this picture of 3,000 getting saved and being baptized. It would not have happened in Jerusalem that they would be fully submerged and to be baptized. There are strict laws on water laws, kind of like Phoenix, even worse though. There just wasn't a lot of water to be wasted or to be used for things that you didn't. Even bathing. Much bathing was done just by wiping oneself down and cleaning off. And some people actually, in that time, from what I've read, they used sand a little bit. Sand helped. And then you'd wipe that off. But you didn't get into a big bathtub unless you were extremely affluent and had a lot of power. It just wasn't something that happened. So when I've looked at this over the years and come to the conclusion that I had to in time, and there were a number of other things that I'm not going to get into all of them today, that we see this and we have to be able to look and say reasonably, it doesn't make much sense that this would be the case at all. And that was the question that was asked today. Well, it talks about Jesus coming out of the water. Well, that can be seen two ways, by the way, too. That can be seen in the sense of he's coming out of the water, or he's being dunked and then he's being brought up, or he walked into the water and John grabbed some water and baptized him, and then he walked out of the water. He came up from the water. So lots of thoughts on that, and again, I don't take such a strong position that I disclaim everything everybody else says, but I do take a position on this, and I think it's important for us to understand that as we're looking at all this today. So I'm going to look at the passage here in Acts 16. And this is about a lady named Lydia. Lydia and her household. And I think that it's important for us to see this picture here. So I'm going to be reading from verses, actually 13, and I'll be reading down to 15 on this. So it's not a lot. It says, on the Sabbath day, we went up out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women we met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken to her by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Now I'm going to talk about this one a little bit before I go into the second little story that's, again, important. Here's a picture of a woman going out to meet with other women in this town, and it would have probably been to meet on the Sabbath day, and there was probably, as a smaller town, so there probably was not a synagogue there. At least from what I've read in many accounts on this, trying to follow the historians as well. So the women would meet and they would talk, and this is where they went out. And we see this beautiful picture. She was a seller of purple, which was, by the way, you already had to be affluent to have purple, stuff to make purple. It was very hard to come by, and the stuff still is today, the type of dyes and things that they use to make them, who worship the Lord. And it said very simply, very clearly, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now, interestingly enough, doesn't say what Paul said to her, but we're to assume that he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to her, of him coming, him living his life sinlessly, fulfilling those Ten Commandments that we read and all the other laws of God. Perfectly, going to the cross and dying for our sins, and then being baptized. I'm resurrected, I'm sorry. Resurrected, baptism's on my mind. And him being resurrected. This is what Paul would have been talking to her about. He was proclaiming the gospel, the very great commission to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, to make baptism, to baptize, and to make disciples. This is the call of the church. Now we get into the part, and when she and her household were baptized. Now, just to let you know, because some people don't know this, the household was not just her and her husband and her children, but her husband, their children, any servants or slaves that they may have had, and any of their children as well. Now, the argument has always been, always got a kick out of this argument, well, maybe nobody had any children. Well, in a day when most people tried to have lots of children, because children were very useful in many ways, and not only that of taking care of you when you got old, which they did. So people had children. And so, and we'll look at the other account of this in the same way. When you see this picture of being baptized, her in the household, it would almost unexceptionally include some children being there. Whether they were infant, baby baptized, or little children, who at that time would not have enough in their mind to be able to say, yes, yes, I love Jesus, and I can tell you why, I understand the whole thing. They were baptized, they were brought in as covenant children. Not necessarily, and not, I don't want to say not saved, because God can save people whenever he wants. That's his prerogative. But generally, children aren't saved. They come under the covenant blessings, and I love explaining this to the church, and I've probably said this to most of you a couple of times in my years around, that rarely do you see people who are outside of the church becoming Christians when compared to those who have been raised up. They've been baptized, they've been raised up in the things of God, they've been catechized a lot of their life, and at some point in their teenage years, usually sometimes in their 20s, sometimes they go a little wayward, but they almost always come back. Now I say clearly, there are exceptions to this. I've known covenant families and their children did not go this way, but it was generally 1 out of 8, 1 out of 10. It wasn't a lot of them. So this picture of being baptized, of being brought in, is more than just a cleansing or a sign. It's much deeper than that. But it is not, as some groups would teach, that it is regenerative in itself, that you're saved by the baptism. So let me go to the second part of this. Now, I'm not going to read verses 16 down to 25. This is where Paul and Silas were in prison for, again, preaching the gospel to a young girl who was clearly had a demon following her around in some way. They were beaten and sent to prison. And it says, after this, let me read down from 23. It says, when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, I'm going to stop there just for a second to let you know. First off, they had no right to ever do this to Paul. He was a Roman citizen. There was no trial there. Doesn't say much about that in this one. But here's the picture that we see. They received many stripes, and because of what they did, it seemed to be so annoying to these people. They not only threw them in jail, they threw them into the inner prison, this most secure of places. They're not getting out of there unless it's an act of God. And I love that. Here's the picture. All Christians should be able to have this In fact, all people should be able to have this from thinking about this. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You hear this? And by the way, I'm just going to tell you, they didn't have hymns as we call hymns today. They were singing the Psalms that God gave them in the Old Testament. They were singing in there about Christ. They were singing these Psalms, and the prisoners were listening to them. We don't pay much attention to that often. The prisoners were listening to them. And we don't know about how many others, but by the events that we're going to see, and it says, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so as the foundations of the prison were shaken. I don't know if any of you have ever been in an earthquake before, even a mild one. It's scary. I've been in a couple, and it's a little unnerving. But a great earthquake, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. And it's an interesting thing to take account there. It wasn't just Paul and Silas whose everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. This is the worst thing that could happen to him. And he was about to kill himself because if these prisoners escaped and he wasn't dead, what he faced was much worse than just death. It would have been a horrible death. But Paul, and think about this. This is Paul, one of the guys they'd just beaten pretty badly, who had been in stocks. Paul crawled with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And that's interesting in itself. And you see a working of God. You'd think the other prisoners would have ran. The day would have been gone. Their chains have been loosened. But the picture is that the Spirit of God restrained them. And then he called for a light and ran in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Picture here is also, he understood there was something more going on. He may have been hearing some of this singing from there as well. But what must I do to be saved? And I'm just wondering in my own heart, how many of the other prisoners might have been thinking the same thing at that point in the game. You've just seen a miraculous work of God. Not a, like parting the Red Sea or anything, but a supernatural work of God. And so they said simply this, and this is still the call that's made forth to all mankind, all around the world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. Just sounds too easy. It does. It just sounds too easy. Is that it? Well, it's more impactful than that. There's more to believing in the sense that they're talking about. It's believing he was who he said he was. Believing that he did what he said he was going to do. That it was prophesied. Believing that he indeed did die on that cross and that he was raised from the dead. Because remember, the resurrection of Jesus was the first real resurrection that we see in the Bible in the truest sense. Because the other people had been resurrected, but they all died again. They all had to die one more time. Jesus, on his part, never died. He rose from the dead and he ascended on high. And he's coming back in the same way, it teaches us. It's amazing. This Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who's been with God the Father and the Holy Spirit throughout all of eternity, had now taken on this form of man and now has it and will have it forever. But in the truest sense, he's the firstborn of the resurrection. And it says, he took them at the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. This is the jailer. This is the same guy that would have been beating them. He washed their stripes, or he would have been among that group. And immediately, him and all his family were baptized. Again, this picture of not just the jailer himself receiving this blessing, but this covenant blessing being extended now to his children as well. And it says, now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So this was a picture, and I like that last part of the last line where it says, having believed in God with all his household. There's the picture there of not them just being baptized, but they themselves had heard this. They themselves were baptized. So as we come and looking at all of this and all of God's blessings today, I just want to encourage us to feel blessed to be part and to be able to understand what God has been doing with his people since the beginning. I'm going back in the Old Testament. Again, it wasn't just with Abraham that God promised his blessings, but it was with Abraham and all of his descendants. Not just the ones that were there, but all that would ever be there, because he had none yet. And that carried through. Once again, they were all circumcised, but they weren't all truly saved. They weren't all even truly believers. They carried this sign. And so it's our duty then, as we bring children into the church and we baptize them, we're not acting as if like all the work's done now. That's it. Nope. That's all the work's just beginning. All the work's just beginning. So I'm going to end there, and I'm going to ask that we take just a few minutes to pray, and then we're actually going to have the baptism. So let's take just a minute to give thanks to God. Our Father God, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you that this is a special day for many of us here. We come and we worship you every week, but we don't get to do these baptisms of babies as often as we would love. And it is special to us in this as we see that you have given this couple this child that they so desired. And she's such a beautiful and sweet baby, Lord. And so we pray, Lord, that as we extend this covenant blessing to her today and to their families, Lord, that you would be pleased to pour out your spirit in her life. Not later, but beginning now, beginning this morning. So we thank you. We thank you for the readings we've had in spite of the disputes we have in the church about how baptism's to be done and who it's to be done to. Lord, that we all believe in baptism and we see the necessity of it and we see the goodness of it. So we thank you, Lord, for this one of the two sacraments that we celebrate, this and the Lord's Supper that we'll be doing next week. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless this time mightily. And we do this all in Christ's name again. Amen. Well, I've already given you some instruction as to this baptism and the things that should be done there. But I want to read just a couple more things that I think are important for us to remember. These are in our Confession of Faith, and they speak to baptism. And it speaks of this, baptism is the sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ. Not only for a solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him or her a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. This is a sign and it's a seal. This is a pledge of God of what he's going to do. And it says, dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. And it goes on to say this, and I'm just going to read a couple more lines, so I'm not going to be here forever. Not only those that do actually profess faith in obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. The infants. It makes clear, and there are multiple passages given there. And it's an interesting thing because in the Old Testament, there was such a thing as dedication. But it was only for the firstborn child. And you often see people today, they say, well, we don't do this or that, but we dedicate. Well, if you follow Scripture rightly, you can only do that with one. But there's that picture. And the picture that we should see is that the baptism of infants sets before parents the obligation to do all in their power to lead their children to a personal faith in Christ Jesus. The last thing I'm going to read here. The efficacy of baptism, or the working of it, is not tied to the moment of time wherein it is ministered. Yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as the grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in His appointed time. And now I want to get to the last part of this. Although our young children do not yet understand these things, and again, especially with a baby, they are nevertheless to be baptized, for the promise of the covenant is made to believers and their children, as God declared to Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. That's in Genesis 17:7. Under the New Testament, no less than in the Old, the children of believers have by virtue of their birth an interest in the covenant and a right to the seal of it. The covenant of grace is the same in substance in both the Old and New Testament, and baptism has replaced circumcision as a seal and signs we read earlier. Our Savior admitted little children into His presence, embracing them and blessing them, and saying, of such is the kingdom of God. The grace of signified in baptism is not, again, tied to the moment of the administration. And Scripture teaches that our children are covenantally holy. And I say holy in the truest sense, set apart for something particular by God. Not in the imaginary, well, they're perfect. No, they're not perfect. But they are holy. They are set apart before their baptism. And baptism in itself applies the promises and obligations of the covenant unto the children and calls them to personal repentance and faith as they come to years of understanding.